chapter 45 last week, we kind of spent most of our time in verses 1 through 7, which absolutely astounds me. I hope you have Cyrus, C-Y-R-U-S. I hope you have his name highlighted or circled. That guy's not going to be born for another 150 years. So, hope you had some fun as we looked into Cyrus's battle plan, predicted before he was even born, on how Cyrus was going to figure out how to take the impenetrable city of Babylon. It was the most fortified city, the highest walls, and yet nonetheless, he figured out a way to do so. And when he arrives there, you remember, there's Daniel. When King Cyrus is cruising down potentially that promenade, if you remember, all the blue baked bricks lining this spectacular promenade, there's Daniel. And Daniel said, oh, you know, King Cyrus, I want to show you something. And he showed Cyrus his name in the book of Isaiah. Whew, love that. All right, let's start down there at verse number 8. Verses 1 through 7, naming of King Cyrus by name, seriously? Now, there's some details of the millennial reign of Christ. Check it out. Chapter 45, verse 8. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. That's weird. The clouds pour rain. We got that. What about righteousness? When Jesus comes back to planet Earth and he sets down, he's going to spend, it would seem, the next 75 days doing a number of tasks before the official thousand-year reign of Christ begins. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And another thing that he's going to do, he is going to fix this broken creation. It's going to be absolutely stunning. If you've had the good occasion to walk a mountain trail or along a white sand beach or an untracked white snow, you guys know that feeling along a babbling creek, you know? You just get filled with something. You don't even have to take your granola bars with you. I'm just saying, have you ever been there? And you're just like, wow, whatever was bugging you in the city a minute ago, now that you're in God's creation, it's astounding. And it is. Don't forget, as beautiful as it is, it's still broken. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when he gets done? When he's done, when he brings the broken creation that sin has ravaged back right, all creation made right, then they're going to be pouring out righteousness, healed, restored, and back to their original awesomeness. And we're going to be able to perceive it. The mountains are going to break forth in singing, and all the trees will clap their hands. Fascinating. Let the earth open in the millennial reign. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. If you can imagine, just like Genesis chapter 1, right around verse 31, and then he was done creating, and God rested. Now, not because God was tired and needed a Gatorade. He was doing a pattern. You work six, you rest the seventh. But later on in the book of Job, the Bible says that all the angels went, wow, all the angels rejoiced. Wouldn't it be cool to get a postcard from that landscape of how perfect everything was? The animals weren't eating the other animals, you know, and even Adam and Eve had no ability to even think or conceptualize sin. How glorious was that? What's going to get back to that? And God is saying, oh, I remember how glorious the end of day six was. Well, it's coming back. Verse 9, woe to him, or really, what sorrow awaits those who strive with his maker. Does the potsherd or the pot strive and argue with the potsherd of the earth? No. In other words, when you get done with your pot, you know, and you get done, you're all, there you go. And then your pot goes, is that it? That's the best you can do? No, they never do that. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you doing? No. Or shall your handiwork say? What is your handiwork? Are you a needle pointer? Are you a baker? You know, whatever it might be. But when you get done, you're like, yeah, that's exactly what I wanted. What if your freshly baked bread said, folded its arm, Is this all there is, you know? What's your problem? Imagine your handiwork getting on your case. What are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? That's a polite translation. What are you, stupid? It's kind of really what it says there. No. Now, verse 10. Woe to him. Now we're going to speak of a baby. Of a baby who says to his father, what are you doing? And imagine that. You've just birthed your son or your daughter, and they lay them in your, and they're just all pink, and then they look at you and they say, is that all you got? What are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Does it look pretty silly on these things? When the pot or some craft or even a freshly born baby to declare to its maker, you don't know what you're doing. Does that make no logical sense when someone would say that? And we all say, yeah. And then the spotlight of the Lord turns back to me. Then why do we look up from some challenge and we, fists on our hips, we say to the Lord, what are you doing? Look silly when the pot does it, or the bread or the loaf does it, or the little baby. What about me? You so don't know what you're doing, God. What are you, stupid? But for such foolishness, it's true of anyone, and it can be of me, when we doubt what God is allowed to touch our lives. Read you something from John Corson. He said, most of the time, people fight against God because they mistakenly think he's going to do less than his best for us. When we finally believe that God only wants to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think, that's a Bible verse, by the way. One more time. When we actually get into our minds that God actually wants for us what is exceedingly abundantly above anything we could ever ask or think, and that his plan for me is to make the worthless clay in me and in my life into something beautiful and useful. If we really knew that, would we really want to fight against him? It's a funny thing, we all have done it when we're mad at God. I'm chuckling, but I lived five years of my life like that. I'm mad at God. You know, God, I did this and this and this for you, and then this is how I get repaid. I'm glad I'm probably the only person ever to be there. Lord, seriously? And if you get a good frump going, try to remember chapter 45, this part of chapter 45, Isaiah. When the pot says it to the potter, or the handiwork says it to the craftsman, or your ham sandwich says it to you, what are you doing? What are you, stupid? That's me when I'm holding a grudge. How could you, God? Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, to his, really, your maker. Well, who makes things for God? Glad you asked. That word for maker is the Hebrew word yatsar, and it means one who forms. Who created everything? Glad you asked. John chapter 1, verse 3. All things, everybody say all things. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Here is the Lord in the Old Testament speaking in language that does really look to Jesus Christ. There's one God, but he has three different uniforms, and because Jesus will be born in the flesh, be raised from the dead with a new multidimensional eternal body, and then he ascended into the heavenlies where God lives. Psalm 110 is a videotape of what happens when he arrives. Come sit at my right hand, son, until I make your enemies your footstool. When he then ascended, the resurrected, bodily resurrected Jesus ascended to the Lord. Now it seems that Jesus can pop into any part of the timeline that he wants. And here is the Lord looking, it would seem, if you were going to film this. There's the Father. And thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and your, really, and your maker, your yatsir, the one who forms, this is the Father and Jesus together. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons. That would be Israel. Really what he's saying there, do you really want to question what I do for my children, those who are bummed at how I'm conducting myself? And concerning the work of my hands, do you really want to question what I'm doing for my creation? You command me. Do you, the created, tell me, the creator, how to do things? That's not a good arrangement, is it? Verse 12. I've made the earth and created men on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all of their hosts, stars. It's estimated that there are 10 to the 100th power. I don't know how many zeros is. That's like a bajillion zeros in it. That's a whole lot of stars. I meant all of those. Do you know the Bible also says he calls every one of them by name? Man, my mind can't get around that. Well, think it through on the other side. The typical human body has several trillion cells. How many nucleus is that? It's all those hundreds of trillions or whatever it is. And do all of those have to unzip their DNA, the double helix molecule, and then recombine at exactly the same and proper and correct sequence? Yeah, that's on the microcosm. God has no problem keeping track of the kajillions of stars as easily as he can watch over every one of your cellular divisions. God is huge. And God is infinitesimally small. Anyway, verse 12, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretch out the heavens and all of the stars. I have commanded. I have raised him. Now, this is speaking of Cyrus, who is in the first part of this chapter. I raised up Mr. King Cyrus in righteousness. King Cyrus was not a righteous fella. Will we see him in heaven? He could have always responded, who knows what else Daniel told him about the living God. I hope so. I hope we see him. But the point of it is he's not righteous in and of itself. What the scripture is saying is he is raised up for a righteous purpose. And we had some fun with that last week when I said, you know who else you have to put in there in Romans 13 that all authorities are there because God wants them there? You have to put in your most hated political football. Whatever person, you get hives when you're thinking about them. Same thing. God is using them also for a righteous purpose. Come on, Steve, you're going to take that all the way to like Hitler? The righteous purpose was not the awful slaughter of World War II. The righteous purpose of the Lord, I don't know that we'll fully realize until we have the mental facility with our new body to grasp a whole database that right now we don't have access to. Remember what everybody is going to say on that judgment day. Righteous and true. You were right, God, about Hitler, about the Khmer Rouge in Vietnam, and atrocities that you and I have no cognition of. Here's the point. If God lets it touch your life, it is serving a purpose. And I will direct all his ways. He, Cyrus, shall build my city, that's Jerusalem, and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. You can say fulfilled. Now, as all prophecy, there's a near fulfillment and there's a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment is 539 BC. That's when Daniel shows Cyrus's name here. He shows him in chapter 44, what am I going to do? You're going to order all the exiles to go home. You're going to see to it that Jerusalem is rebuilt and all the cities restored, all the buildings of the city restored. Really? And that's exactly what he does. The year 539, the exiles are allowed to return from Babylon. Question, how many actually leave Babylon? We get a number, Ezra and Nehemiah, about 50,000. We've been in captivity for 7 years. We want out of here, is what they first said. But Babylon, remember, was quite an advanced city. It was the Vegas of the ancient world. And come to find out, God's people got pretty comfortable there with hot and cold running water and idols and entertainment beyond description. Okay, you can go home. And you know what most of the exiles said? We'll stay right here. And a very small contingency actually do go back home. Fascinating. They'll come back in waves, but there will always be a strong body of Jewish people in Babylon from this time forward. There are two great works called the Talmud, which is a kind of a compilation of writings of various rabbis over the years. The Jerusalem Talmud is one of the most storied and exalted history compilations of the Jewish people. There's another Talmud. It's called the Babylonian Talmud. And the wise men that come in to Jerusalem are probably, on Christmas, are probably descendants of David. But anyway, back to our story. I'm going to direct him. He, Cyrus, is going to build my city, Jerusalem, and let my exiles go free. And he's not going to do so because somebody paid him. He's going to do it of his own volition. Near fulfillment, 539 BC, the exiles return from Babylon. See Ezra, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah for that. There's another sort of, quote, near fulfillment. You can write 1948, when a lot of the exiles are coming from all over the world. They start flocking back to Israel then. But that's not really the final fulfillment. That is going to be Revelation 19 when Jesus returns. You want to see it? Hold your finger here. Let's go to the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. I'll show you a little bit of a videotape of that actual event. Matthew 24, Jesus on the Olivet Discourse. Look down there to verse number 29. Earlier on, when you see verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, get out of Jerusalem, get to Petra. Now skip down to verse 29. Now immediately after the tribulation of those days, here comes Revelation 19, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's the demonic horde, likely. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Well, why are they mourning? Because a lot of the people who survived 7 years of tremendous tribulation are still not converted. And then when they see him, there he is. Uh-oh. Now watch what he does. Book of Zechariah says he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. Hey, that rings a bell. Where did Jesus' resurrected body ascend to heaven from? The Mount of Olives. And then there's all the disciples going, gung, you know, look at that. And then here's an angel shows up. Why are you guys looking up? Oh, angel, you know. Don't worry, the same Jesus is going to come back in like manner right there. Verse 31, he will send his angels with great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his, capital H, Jesus' elect, from the four winds and from one end of heaven to another. He's calling all the Jewish people that have been scattered by the Antichrist. Remember, when the seven-year tribulation begins, the Antichrist endears himself to the Jewish people. And he makes a peace treaty with them. We'll see here in a minute. He makes a peace treaty with them. Why? Because after the rapture, the whole world starts going nuts in a hurry. You think it's going nuts now? Wait till all of the intercessors are gone. And God takes his hand, so to speak, off of the earth. And boy, does it go nuts in a hurry. I personally believe, can't prove it, but I personally believe that when that happens, the coalition that is detailed in Psalm 83, they get to thinking, let's all get together and let's drive Israel right into the Mediterranean Sea. And then they attack. I think there's a model for it in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 20, King Jehoshaphat. Well, it's going to happen again. And when it does, the Jews respond in a powerful fashion. And then you get to Jeremiah 39 and Isaiah 17, if you can remember. And that's when they go to bed. Oh, there's problems in Damascus. And there's problems in Amman, the two capital cities, capital of Jordan, the capital of Syria. They go to bed fretting. And in the morning, what happened to those major cities? Gone. A ruinous heap, a destroyed mound, both of them. And then we've talked about that. If you want to get more of the story, check out our study in Isaiah chapter 17. But when that happens, it's my opinion that Israel handles her business so well that she suddenly expands her borders. Jordan is now within Israel, like it's always supposed to have been. And Israel then presses to the west all the way to the Nile. And that was that little section in Isaiah that said, five cities in Egypt will speak Hebrew. And then to the east, Israel will spread through Iran and Iraq and even close to the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. I'll bet that nukes are involved, can't say for sure, but I'll bet. And I'll bet the people of planet Earth are so freaked out. America has probably been greatest affected by the rapture. We have many folks in first responders, into the military, and even in the government. I think that America will feel the rapture the most. We will descend quickly. Well, we, meaning us Christians, we're out of there. But I believe America is going to be left scrambling. And I bet they're going to have to focus on their own domestic issues, effectively leaving their policeman status across the world in a shambles. I think that emboldens a bunch of dictators because Lucifer is now sort of running the show. And I believe that the Antichrist says, I can stop this madness. I personally believe that after the battle of Psalm 83, that's when nukes have flown, Damascus is a ruinous heap. That's when the world says, who can stop this madness? And because Lucifer was largely the agitator, he's worked it out that when he demon possesses the human, he says, now it's all playing into my plan. And for a little while, peace reigns and the world draws a breath. One of the things that the Antichrist does is he says, Israel, you got to slow down. Well, we have to guard ourselves and stay sharp militarily for defense. I believe that's when the Antichrist says, you leave that to me. I will promise with the full weight of my whole worldwide army now buying into me as the singular leader, I promise, and anybody going after you, Israel, is going to have to come through me. And I'll make a deal. We'll ink a contract for guess how long? 7 years. Is that when Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe Israel as at peace? No more walls. I don't know. We'll see. Well, what happens 3.5 years into that 7-year contract? Lucifer changes his mind. The gig is up. He's been wounded physically and he dies. He's reanimated. The body of the human Antichrist is reanimated by Lucifer. And he walks straight into the Holy of Holies there in Jerusalem. The carrot for Israel to buy into his peace treaty in the first place 3.5 years ago. He says, enough. And the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies and he puts a statue that lives and breathes and speaks of himself in the Holy of Holies. That's Matthew 24, verse 15. When you see that, Israel, here it comes. Now the Antichrist, who allowed the Jews to worship their Jehovah God for the first 3.5 years, that's now illegal. You have to worship me. And when Israel goes, oops, you're not our Messiah, are you? Then God pulls back the blindness in part. They recognize and call for Jesus as their Messiah. What do you think that does to the psyche of the Antichrist? He goes nuts. And any of the Jews who don't get to the supernaturally protected region of the rock city of Petra, the Antichrist goes after them. And 2/3 of Jews alive in that time, that last 3.5 years, will be killed. I think that's what's going on here. When that's done, the second half of the Great Tribulation, that's when Jesus shows up, Revelation 19. And he calls all the Jews who managed to hide out, to stay one step ahead of the Antichrist's forces, come back, everyone. And they do. I think that's what's being said. Back to Isaiah, please. Book of Isaiah, we're in chapter 45, now we're at verse number 14. Thus says the Lord, the labor of, really in the millennial reign, human Israel are saved, spirit-filled, and they are responsible to teach the ways of Jehovah to the rest of the people. Egypt and merchandise of Cush. Cush is middle to Middle East Africa. It's the old huge empire of Ethiopia. Ethiopia today occupies a fraction of what the empire of Ethiopia did about the time of Solomon, when the queen of Sheba, well, the queen of Ethiopia, showed up. And of the Sabaeans, those are your Arab people. Those are the descendants of Ishmael, if you will, the Arabian Peninsula. Men of stature shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you, and they shall come over in chains. Now, what is that about? And they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is in you, is what they'll say. And there is no other. And there is no other God. I believe the reference of chains is likely a reference to, and if you want to write this in your margin, Isaiah 19. Let's go ahead and turn there. Go back. We're in Isaiah anyway. Write in your margin Isaiah 19, verses 16 through 25. Let's go back and refresh our memory. Isaiah 19. It's been a while since we've been here, right? Was it about 10 years ago we were in Isaiah 19? Chapter 19, look down at verse number 16 to refresh our memory. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. Egypt, remember, has always been a huge thorn in the side of Israel. And even when Israel was quite strong under Solomon, Egypt was always sort of considered stronger than they. God says, I'm going to turn that around. Verse 17, and the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. I wrote in my margin here, the IDF, Israeli Defense Forces. I believe this mention in Isaiah 19 is Psalm 83. The land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself. Oh, no, not those guys. Because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. And in that day, here it is, 5 cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. Any hints as to what language that is? Hebrew. And swear by the Lord, capital L-O-R-N-D, that's Jehovah. And will be called the city of destruction. And in that day there will be an altar to the Lord, Jehovah, in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord in its borders. And it goes on, join me now and again in verse 22. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord. And he will be entreated by them, and God is going to heal them. That's probably a reference to the millennial reign. And in that day, there should be a highway in the millennial reign from Egypt to Assyria. Those are pretty bitter enemies at the writing of Isaiah at this time. But God says there's going to be an Iraq-Iran highway all the way to Egypt. And will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve the Assyrians, etc., etc. verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. See, when Isaiah wrote this, Assyria was a pretty scary group of guys. That's Sennacherib and those guys. And there's coming a day that Israel will be my inheritance. That's a reference to the millennial reign. Back to chapter 45. So, one more time, verse 14 of chapter 45. Thus says the Lord, the labor of in the millennial reign, human Israel will be in charge of teaching people about Jehovah God. Egypt, her merchandises of Cush, which is, as I said, middle to east Africa, of the Sabaeans all the way to the Arabian Peninsula, men of stature shall come over you. They shall be yours and shall walk behind you, and they shall come over in chains. I bet that is the Psalm 83 reference. The aforementioned and surely after is the millennial reign. Now remember, if that seems a little weird to you, if you could sort of imagine being on a peak of a mountain and there's a valley at your feet and then it rises to the other side of the valley, there's another peak over there. Now, when you're standing on this peak, you can see this peak farther away, but you cannot see the valley on the other side. But you can see the other peak. I kind of think that's a perspective. When God gives Jeremiah, Isaiah, gives them that notice, it's kind of like he's seeing peak and peak, but he's not seeing the valley in between. That's why you hear me say, there's a near fulfillment and then a far one. All right, verse 15. Truly you, O God, who hide yourself, really what that means is whose ways are sometimes puzzling to humans. You guys know about that. Oh, you are the true God who sometimes act in a way that puzzles humans. O God of Israel, the Savior, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They, meaning idol makers, shall go into confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. And you, Israel, shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Hey, Israel, I know sometimes things look a little bleak. And during Isaiah's time, it's pretty bleak. Here comes those awful Assyrians. Here's the Lord saying through Isaiah, I'm not going to abandon Israel. I never will. They're part of my eternal plan. I know sometimes it looks pretty bleak, Israel and Steve. Don't ever forget, I am accomplishing a great plan. And one day, you're going to see it. And you're going to be blown away. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, and who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 19. I have not spoken in secret and in a dark place of the earth. I've been trumpeting from my prophets. They've been in the public eye. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, and I shout. In the Hebrew, this is a word for not even a kind of a polite shout. This is a bellow of an enormous magnitude. I shout, proclaim publicly to everybody. I shout the things that are right. Here's a good place to write a Bible verse. Amos 9, verse 7. I'll read it to you. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to the servants, the prophets. Remember how we've said it before. God never jumps out from behind the prophetic bush. Boo, you know. Everything that happens, there is a model for it. We're raptured out before the seven-year tribulation begins. But practically every seal, every trumpet, every bold judgment, there is a model for every one of them in the Old Testament. And to the students of the Bible at that time, they're going to know that they are right on target each and every time. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. You have escaped from the surrounding nations. They, again, we're going to talk about idols now and people trusting in idols. Those people who trust in idols, they don't have knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a god, little g, that cannot save. Verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Get all those wooden idols out and put them in a circle and let them speak, is what he's saying. Let those lifeless wooden trinkets talk for themselves. Speak, you know, idol. Crickets. God says, who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? Did those little wooden trinkets, did they tell you the future? Haven't I? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. I'm the God that made everything, and I talk plainly all the time through my prophets. And I totally tell you the future from before it happens. Why, oh why, then do people still trust there's speechless idols over me? Real head scratcher for the Lord. Is there a really good answer for that? Why do they? Here's why. Because they love their sin. That's why. It makes no logical sense following after an idol of lust or money. Makes no logical sense. Molech, what's that about? Take your babies and put them on the white hot arms of the god of Molech for your business to prosper. Why do you do that? That steel form of Molech doesn't speak. But the thing about it is, it's not a logical thing, is it? They want their sin. Verse 22. Look at me, look to me, and be saved, all you ends of the earth. There's the heart of the Lord. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and I shall not return. I'm not going to take it back. That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And here's what we're going to say. Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. When the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 said, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth in Sheol, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Where do you think Paul got that? He gets it right here. Verse 24, they shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come. Now we're talking about judgment day. And all shall be ashamed who increased against him. And in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glorify. Remember when we went to Ezekiel chapters 40 to the end, to 48. That was all about the millennial reign. And there we saw the temple of Jesus in the millennial reign. And all of human Israel serving the Lord finally in a beautiful capacity. Here Isaiah is mentioning it. Now let's grab chapter 46. It's not very long. More indictments against the insanity of idolatry. Verse number 1, chapter 46. Well, there's Bel, Babylon's head honcho god. They called him Marduk. He was a god of fertility. And you can imagine what some of the worship services entailed. Bel bows down, and so does Nebo. Nebo is the son of Marduk. He's the god of science and learning. Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle, meaning some idols you have, some god, they can't even walk around. You got to put them in a pickup truck, which was the form of cattle and cart in those days. You got to move them around. How great can they be that you have to cart them around? Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. Those poor little cows, you know. Talk about your, 2 horsepower cart. They, those poor straining little cows and donkeys and such, they stoop, they bow down together. They cannot deliver the burden. It's too heavy. Even your tractors of the day are having a hard time with the dead weight of your lifeless idols. Even they could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Think this through, guys. Those powerful gods, quote unquote, they couldn't protect your people. Why? Because the enemy came in and wiped them out. The gods, little g, couldn't protect the people, and now the people can't protect the idols. Because what does the conquering army do? They grab everything, and if it's made of wood and it's not worth anything, they burn it. Both are captured and destroyed. Looks pretty silly on these guys, but you know what an idol is. Anything that eclipses the face and the word of God. We have idols too. No, I don't. I don't have little carved images. How about anger? That can be an idol. Unforgiveness. They done me wrong. If you're not careful, your idol will start bossing you around, telling you where you can go and where you can't, poisoning your heart. Watch out for idols. They get destroyed and they destroy you in the process. They destroy both. Verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of Israel, the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even in your old age. I'm still He, Jehovah God. And even to gray hairs. There's no gray hairs around here, is there? Mike, you don't see any gray hairs, do you? You guys, when we're little baby babies, and when we're not so little baby babies, here's God saying, I've been carrying you the whole time. It's a good place to sort of remember and muse on that beautiful picture. There's the beach, you know, and there's two sets of footprints. And then in this picture, somebody says, hey, Lord Jesus, why are there two sets of footprints on my journey through life? Oh, that's you, your set of footprints on the one side, and those are mine walking right alongside you. Oh, that's nice. What a quaint notion. Hey, wait a minute. Here was a really tough stretch, you know. There's only one set of footprints through that dark time. Where were you, Jesus, and why did you leave? There's only one set of footprints. And then the Lord, in this little depiction, puts his hand on your shoulder and says, oh, loved one, those aren't your footprints. There's only one set of footprints because I was carrying you. I love that. It's called footprints if you want to look it up. Pretty good idea. Here's the Lord saying, when you were a little, little baby, baby, I was carrying you. And now if some of us have had enough birthdays, we got a little frost on the roof, as it were. I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. Thank you for that, Lord. The real God doesn't need to be carried around. The real God carries us. Verse 5, to whom will I liken me and make me equal and compare me? And what shall I be like? It's an interesting question. You ever notice when humans are making up gods? Well, what do? Well, in the case of the Greeks, what did Greeks love to do? Well, we love to kind of talk about intellectual things and escape to some mountain or Mars Hill and talk about how smart we are. And when we're not doing that in our exclusive club of the advanced learned, we're chasing girls. So consequently, when they made up their pantheon of Greek, their gods, how did it kind of look? Well, there's all the gods on a mountain, Mount Olympus, and what are the boy gods doing? Well, they're chasing girls. The Greeks thought living on a high mountain seducing maidens would be awesome, so that's what their gods do all day. You can go to almost any culture, that's what they do, that's what we do, and I do the same thing. I can conceptualize my understanding of God, but notice it's a God that's similar to kind of a perfected form of me. You know, if I really had it together, I'd look like this. Let's make my God do the same. For instance, I know that I like to sin. So when I see somebody sinning, I'll kind of wink at that. You know, boys will be boys. And then that's the God that you form. If you just do more good than bad, you'll be okay. It's not the God of the Bible. I do the same thing. I make my God to be kind of like a perfected me. That my God is surfing on an eternal, endless wave. Or, you know, may, if you make it big enough, maybe I'll have 70 virgins that'll have to do my bidding. Yeah, if that's eternity for you, not too good for the virgins. An endless supply that feeds an eternal number of selfish lusts. Read you, an author said at this point. But the problem is, those gods that I have formed become burdens. Is your God pleasure? Well, then you're going to be burdened with lust. Is your God money? Then you're going to be in bondage to greed. Is your God the God of intellect? Then you're going to be weighed down by pride. Well said. Verse 6. So they lavish gold out of the bag, and they weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves, fall down in front of it. Yes, they worship. And then they got to carry it on their shoulders because it can't work. It can't walk by itself. They carry it, then set it in its place, winded, because it can be heavy, you know. And then it stands there, and from its place, it doesn't move. Though one cries out to it, hey, it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. What is it with us and our idols? Looks silly here, but watch out, harvest. We can have some idols. Verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. Remember all those things that I blessed and those things that I had to judge. Remember that? For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. I tell the future. And from ancient times, the things that aren't yet done, I'm calling Cyrus by his name. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, that's another reference to King Cyrus. On his shiny polished armor, the ensign of the mighty King Cyrus was an eagle. And relative to Jerusalem, that would be coming from the east. Calling a bird of prey an eagle from the east, hey, that's Cyrus's ensign. The man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do so. That old thing about Cyrus, nothing you can do, it's going to happen. Verse 12, so harvest and Israel, listen to me, any of you who have a stubborn heart, who are far from righteousness, I bring my righteousness near. Fascinating. Remember, all most religions, you got to travel the long distance to your God's presence. Five pillars of Islam, mobs, Mormons on bikes, whatever it might be. You got to go to work, you know. You better travel to get close to God. Look what God is saying. I bring my righteousness to you right where you are. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. All that is to say, my timing is perfect. And Israel, you're going to see this in the next chapter. God is going to be delivering his people nearer than they suspect. Hey, look out, man. You guys did two chapters in one night. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord. Father, thank you for our study in Isaiah. Sometimes it's not easy, but Lord, I want to thank you that you've shown this shepherd and Bible student, Lord, that the convenience God fashioned by too many Christians in the Laodicean era. That's not the holy God of the Bible that we've been studying through the minor prophets, through Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and now the book of Isaiah. It's a thing within all humans to fashion and form a God that is convenient for me. The God of the Bible says that no human can fix themselves, and no human can really and truly fix another human. That we are desperately wicked, and in our flesh dwells no good thing. We simply cannot, are not able to stop sinning by our own self. We are stuck in sin and in desperate need of a Savior. And that's what God provided. Zipped up a human suit, born in Bethlehem, taught and modeled all that he was in fact God. And then on a cross of wood, he died. Died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. You've done everything possible to show us the way to your heart and salvation. Why is it within us still to think we know better? Lord, I pray that we are people of the book and that we don't have to, that you don't have to employ the 2x4 methodology, Lord. That we read your Bible, we pray, we repent when we need to, cry out to you, call out, and then wait for you to show up like we sang tonight. I want to pray for every church in the valley here in Reno Sparks, every pastor, every pulpit. I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, please, by your grace, would you put it upon every heart, Lord, of every pastor to teach your Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Now it is more important than ever that people get an understanding of the times in which we live. Pastors heretofore afraid of Bible prophecy, Lord, prompt them to get excited about what's happening. The signs are all around. We're living in the times of the signs. And I pray for the church here in Reno Sparks. I pray in Jesus' name, would you pour out a hunger and a thirst for your word? And would you pour out a hunger and a thirst here at Harvest? In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Hey, we'll see you on Sunday.